All right, Acts chapter 8. It's an important event, I think, in the early history of the church. And I don't know that I've really appreciated the importance of it always, but, you know, I think about Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, you know, the first time the gospel is preached and the 3,000 that respond to the gospel, that certainly is an important day. And Peter goes to the house of Cornelius and the Gentiles hear the gospel. Of course, we're all Gentiles. And so that's an important event in the early history of the church. But the gospel going to Samaria is an important event as well. And so we began talking about that last week. We're going to finish that up today. Acts chapter 8 concentrates on the work of Philip the evangelist. He's not an apostle. Later on, he's called Philip the evangelist. And we read about him leaving Jerusalem and going to Samaria and preaching the gospel there. And then he preaches the gospel or teaches the gospel to the Ethiopian man in the last part of Acts chapter 8. And then later on, we read about him living in Caesarea, which is over on the Mediterranean coast. And so we don't know very much about Philip other than this passage and maybe a mention here or there in the book of Acts. The reason he goes to Samaria is because there is a persecution against Christians in Jerusalem. Remember, that began with the martyrdom of Stephen. As Stephen preached, his audience was, they were upset by it, and they picked up stones and stoned him to death. And so we call him sometimes the first Christian martyr, the first one that we know about who lost his life for the sake of the gospel. Well, that seemed to incite Saul of Tarsus, who later becomes the Apostle Paul. And the Saul of Tarsus, he's a leader, and a leader in the persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And Acts chapter 8 tells us that all those who were persecuted in Jerusalem, they left the city, except the apostles, but they left the city, and Philip is one of those. And so he's a Christian, he's a disciple, who because of the persecution left the city of Jerusalem. But we're also told that those who left the city went everywhere preaching the word. And so they did not remain quiet about their faith. Although they hadn't been Christians very long, they didn't have a whole lot of experience in the gospel, maybe a few weeks or months or something like that. But they go everywhere preaching the word. Well, that's a good lesson for us, isn't it? Wherever we are, wherever we find ourselves, we want to try to find people to teach the gospel to. Well, that's what Philip does, and that's what the others did as well. It's important that he goes to this Samaria. He goes to that place. You remember that in John chapter 4, we're told the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. They considered them sort of a lower class, a second class, maybe a third class. And the Jews had a lot of contempt for the Samaritans. And yet Philip is willing to go to Samaria and preach the gospel. And so the gospel is for everybody. Now, it can't be stopped. Persecution can't stop the gospel. It's going to continue, even though people try to silence it. And it's for everyone. It's to go to everybody. And so it breaks down these social barriers that we sometimes build up between ourselves and others. God is the same God of all people. And so all people need an opportunity to become children of God. And so it's important that Philip goes to the city of Samaria. When he gets there, he proclaims Christ, or he preaches to them the good news about the kingdom of heaven. And people hear that and they respond to it. They're convinced of the truth of the message that he preached. One of the things that helps convince people of the truth are the miracles that Philip did. He was enabled to do miracles. And so we can read about that, Acts chapter 8 and verse 6. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs that he was performing. We talked a little bit about the role of miracles in the preaching of the gospel, that they weren't done just for their own sake. And so Philip and others, including Jesus, didn't heal just for the sake of healing people. But these miracles were done to confirm the truthfulness of what was being taught. And so Philip teaches the word, and people see him doing the miracles, and that gives them confidence in the truthfulness of the message that he was preaching. And so a lot of people there then respond to the gospel. And so verse 12 says, when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, They were being baptized, men and women alike. And then we focus on one particular person who becomes a Christian, whose name is Simon. And so it's interesting just how all of this is constructed. You have a very wide and inclusive statement. Everybody that left Jerusalem because of the persecution went about preaching the word. And then we focus on one particular man named Philip. And so he goes to Samaria to preach the word. A lot of people hear it and they become Christians. And then we focus on one particular man named Simon who hears the word and he becomes a Christian as well. Now let's just think a little bit about Simon this morning. We're introduced to him in verse 9. Now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. And so Simon is introduced to us, and he's described as one who practices magic arts. We might call him a magician, but I think that may convey the wrong idea. I know when I think about a magician, I think about somebody that does tricks. You know, he does card tricks, or a magician might make somebody disappear or reappear, or you see magicians on TV that make the Statue of Liberty disappear, which I just never could figure that out. That's almost like being a ventriloquist on the radio, you know. I couldn't figure that one out either. But, you know, that's what a magician is to a lot of us. Just somebody that does some sleights of hand or does some tricks or things like that. But magic in the ancient world, it was not like that. That's not what magic was. In the ancient world, people like Simon, who are some versions he's called a sorcerer. In the ancient world, this involved an attempt to manipulate supernatural powers to act in one's benefit. And so Simon and others, they believe there's these powers out there. And if you did certain things or said certain things, well, then you could sort of manipulate those powers and influence them to act on your behalf. And so through the use of spells or magic words or incantations, which is it's superstition, isn't it? Really, it's what it is. It's superstition. I can say abracadabra, say the magic word, and I can somehow manipulate this power to do what I would like for that power to do. And abracadabra really has nothing to do with what I want to have done or the God or the power that's out there. So it's really more superstition than anything else. But that was the idea, that we could manipulate these powers, these forces, these gods or goddesses into doing what we would like for them to do through the use of spells or magic words or incantations or things like that. A person could buy the services of the sorcerer. And so, if I was in love with this woman over here, but she didn't know that I was alive, I could go to the sorcerer and I could pay him money. And he could either cast a spell on her or he could give me the information that I would need to know to cast a spell on her to make her fall in love with me. Or if I had a competitor in business and I wanted to see his business go down and my business go up, I could go to the sorcerer and he could cast a spell or say the magic words or in some way apply the right whatever wherewithal and have that man's business go down and mine go up. Or maybe he could put the evil eye on him and make him sick or injure him in some way. And so that's the kind of thing that was going on. And people loved it. It could be a very lucrative business. And a person could really make himself into something and build up quite a reputation through the practice of these magic arts. In fact, that's what had happened in the case of Simon. He was claiming to be someone great. And so he got the attention. People were coming to him. They thought, well, this is the great power of God. Simon must be the great. And he loved it, you know. He's making himself out to be something great. And when people come to him and ask for his advice, or they come to him and pay him to cast these spells or do these things, well, he loved being the center of attention. Incidentally, in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, all of these things are very strongly condemned. And so verse 9 says, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. Whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord. And because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. And so these things are strictly forbidden in the law of Moses. Now, Simon's a Samaritan, and those that Philip is preaching are Samaritans. But so here it is, in the portion of the scripture that the Samaritans accept. Here's Simon practicing this sorcery, a thing which is prohibited by the law of Moses. There are a few times in the New Testament where the gospel and magic confront each other. Here's one of them. Another one is in Acts chapter 13, and Paul and Barnabas, they're in a place called Salamis, and there's a man named Elymas, he's a sorcerer. And then there's a third occasion in Acts chapter 19 in Ephesus. On every occasion, all three of these occasions, the gospel is triumphant. In all of these. And so Saul, or Paul, he strikes Elymas blind. All right? Showing his superiority, the power of God in the apostle Paul, or as he's known then, Saul, is superior to the power of Elymas, the sorcerer. Here, the sorcerer, he submits to the gospel. He sees the greater power of the gospel, and he submits to that. In Acts chapter 19, those men who are practicing these kinds of things, well, they get beat up and they have to flee. So anyway, you can read that. Acts chapter 19, verses 14 through 20. The gospel is superior to magic. All right, the gospel is superior to magic. That's what we learned from all of this. And you know what? As our culture becomes more and more pagan, we're going to see an increase in the belief in magic. All you have to do, you might think, well, that's just, all you got to do is go to Books A Million and go to the New Age section and you'll see lots of books about magic. There's you know, the books about magic or witchcraft or Wicca or all of the, and so as our culture becomes, as we reject the knowledge of God, it's going to be replaced by something. And a lot of people are going to replace it with belief in magic and these kinds of things. Well, the gospel is superior to magic. And we learned that through Acts chapter 8. At least one of the places where we learned that. Well, the people are amazed at Simon and bestowed on him a great deal of honor. He encouraged it, of course. Which simply suggests to us that he has a great deal to lose if he were to be exposed as a fraud, for example, or if he were to admit that his magic is weaker than another power. He has a great deal to lose. And yet he does. He sees the power that's in Philip doing genuine miracles. He's convinced that Philip is teaching the truth. And he, along with many others in Samaria, becomes a Christian. And so look at verse 12. When they believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Even Simon believed and was baptized. Well, that gives us an opportunity to talk a little bit about the role of baptism in the process of conversion. And so you can see the Samaritans, they believed the preaching of Philip. They were being baptized. And then verse 13, Simon himself believed. And when he was baptized, he began to be associated with Philip. Well, we can read it from the very beginning. Matthew chapter 28, when Jesus gives the apostles the Great Commission, he tells them to go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's what Philip is doing. He's going to Samaria. He's making disciples, baptizing them. In Mark chapter 16, Jesus in verses 15 and 16, this is Mark's account of the Great Commission. Jesus tells the apostles to go and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And so here you find in Samaria people believing and they are being baptized. Well, why would they be baptized? To be saved. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. In Acts chapter 2, there on the day of Pentecost, believers were told, hear the thunder. It kind of startled me. You see me jump? The believers were told to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, Saul is told to arise and be baptized, washing away your sins. And so you can see why they're being baptized. You can see the kinds of things that are associated with baptism. Becoming a disciple, being saved, the remission of sins, washing away your sins. In Romans chapter 6, those who are baptized into the death of Jesus. And we were buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. And so we are buried in baptism with Jesus, and we arise from baptism to begin walking in a new kind of life. The new life begins when we're baptized. In verse 5 he says, we've become united with Him in the likeness of His death. And that's a reference to baptism. But it unites us to Christ. So why are these people being baptized? Well, you can see how important baptism is in this process. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, all who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And so in baptism, we put on Christ. And in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, that baptism now saves you. Now, not baptism by itself, of course not. But baptism plays an important role in a person's being saved. And so in Acts chapter 8, there we find the Samaritans believing and being baptized. And then we find even Simon believes and is baptized. And so he becomes a Christian. Well, we've indicated already that the success of the gospel in Samaria shows us a great deal about the gospel. It's powerful over persecution. And so there's persecution in Jerusalem, and there are attempts to silence gospel preachers in Jerusalem, but it just goes to Samaria, and the gospel is preached there. As a matter of fact, you remember the statement, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You remember that statement? That wherever there is persecution, well, the church thrives, the church grows, the gospel is spread. You can't stop the gospel. We learned that from Philip's preaching in Samaria. It's successful in breaking down social barriers that we erect among ourselves sometimes. And so Philip goes to the Samaritans of all people. It's powerful over false religion. And when false religion like Simon was practicing is set side by side with the gospel, the gospel prevails. And so the gospel is powerful. We learn all of that from Philip's efforts in Samaria. Well, let's continue with the story of Simon. Simon is associating himself now with Philip as Philip goes around preaching and teaching people. Well, Simon is accompanying him, and he's seeing the miracles that Philip is doing. And so let's see. Let me get back there to Acts chapter 8, and we'll just read some more in the story of Simon. Well, look at verse 14. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John. And so here to the leading apostles. And so people in Jerusalem, well, the gospel's gone to Samaria. Y'all go up there and help them. All right, so Peter and John go. Well, verse 15 says, they came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for He had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. And so Peter and John, these two apostles, they go to Samaria and they impart the Holy Spirit to them in this way. And just a moment, we'll see that I believe the New Testament teaches us that the gift of the Spirit is given to all Christians. And yet in this case, the apostles, through the laying on of their hands, were able to impart special abilities through the power of the Spirit to people. And so through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit could be imparted so that the recipient would be able to do miraculous things. You can read a list, at least a partial list, of some of those miraculous things in 1 Corinthians 12, and they include things like miracles and gifts of healing and the ability to speak in tongues, among other things. But the apostles came down there to Samaria, laid their hands on some of these Christians, and imparted to them the ability to do these miraculous things. Philip was one of those men who had had the apostles' hands laid on him. You can read that in Acts chapter 6 and verse 6. That's why he was able to do the miracles he was able to do. Well, there's a lot that has been written about the Holy Spirit and the giving of the Holy Spirit in among Bible students. Well, really over the last 50 years or so, a great deal has been written and taught about that. But we need to be very careful when, just like every Bible subject, when we study the Holy Spirit and do teaching about the Holy Spirit. One of the mistakes that I think people sometimes make is they make no distinction between the different works of the Holy Spirit or the different roles of the Holy Spirit as those things are described in the New Testament. Sometimes people seem to think that all Christians have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. All are filled with the Holy Spirit. All at least potentially are able to do miraculous things by the Spirit. That is to say that these miraculous things, some believe, are still being done today. And any Christian might be able to do a miracle or some supernatural thing. Not that we all could do them, but any particular one of us might be given the ability to do them. Well, it seems that some people think that all have been baptized in the Holy Spirit and all have been guided into the truth by the Holy Spirit. I've read some who say, well, you know, when you're discussing something with a non-Christian friend, don't worry too much about what you're going to say, because Jesus promised that you'll be given what to say, that you'll be guided into all the truth. And they take that statement made to apostles and just apply it to people in general. Sometimes people make no distinction between being filled with the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, walking by the Spirit, being anointed by the Spirit, receiving the Spirit, the promise of the Spirit, the gift of the Spirit, and being baptized in the Spirit. They believe that all of those are the same thing. They seem to think that anyway, that if a person is filled with the Spirit, well, then he must have been baptized in the Spirit. They don't make any distinction between those ideas. Well, they don't make any distinction between receiving the Spirit at conversion, the Holy Spirit falling on someone or being bestowed to someone through the laying on of hands, or baptism in the Spirit. And so people read these things about the Holy Spirit and His role and these events in the New Testament, and they make no distinction between any of those things, and they seem to believe that if a person receives the Spirit, that means he's baptized in the Spirit. If a person is led by the Spirit, he must have been baptized in the Spirit. Well, I'm suggesting that those are not all the same thing, and that we do need to make distinctions between these things. All Christians receive the Spirit at conversion. Acts chapter 5, verse 32 says, the Holy Spirit is given to those who obey Him. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9 says that if a person doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. And so I believe the New Testament teaches that the Holy Spirit is given to all Christians when they become Christians. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. All Christians may be filled with the Spirit. Now that doesn't mean that anything necessarily miraculous about that or supernatural about that. If a person is a Christian and he reads the Word and that Word sinks into his heart and he lives it out, well, he's filled with the Spirit. Again, nothing miraculous about that necessarily or supernatural about that. It's just the way a person is influenced totally by the Spirit. Only some were enabled to do miraculous things by the Spirit. Not all Christians, only some. Well, you know how I know that? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 tells us that. 1 Corinthians 12 says, all are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? Not all Christians were able to do miracles. Not all Christians were able to speak in tongues. Incidentally, there are two instances of Holy Spirit baptism in the New Testament. There are only two clear instances of that. Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, the apostles baptized in the Spirit, and they spoke with tongues. At the house of Cornelius, Cornelius and his family, they were baptized in the Spirit. Peter says that they were, and they spoke with tongues. But here in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says not everybody speaks in tongues. And so we might conclude from that that not all Christians are baptized in the Holy Spirit. In fact, only a few, those on the day of Pentecost and those at the house of Cornelius. And so, yes, we need to make distinctions between receiving the Holy Spirit at conversion, being filled with the Spirit and being led by the Spirit, living our lives governed by the Spirit's teaching, those who had their hands laid on them by apostles and were enabled to do miracles, only some and only a very few in the New Testament baptized by the Spirit. The New Testament teaches us that the Holy Spirit helps or works with all Christians. Well, Romans 8 teaches us that. Romans chapter 8, verse 26, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. We don't know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And so, yes, the Spirit helps all Christians, but He has worked through some Christians in other ways. And so He's enabled some to do miracles through the laying on of the apostles' hands, and He baptized some were baptized in the Holy Spirit, but only a few. And so look at that. Let's go back to Acts chapter 8, and let's just pick up in verse 18. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Got some of Simon's old character coming out, don't we? You remember, he's a sorcerer. He made himself to be something great. He liked the attention. He liked the notoriety. He liked having those powers that everybody came to him for the power. You know, well, it looks like we see a little bit of that coming out. And he wants the power to bestow the Holy Spirit on people. Maybe he wants people coming to him. "Hey, Simon, give me that power. Let me have that power. Would you lay your hands on me and give me the power?" And so we see that old character of Simon coming out. You know, this is a critical point in the history of the church, isn't it? If the gifts of God are sold to the highest bidder, the church is in trouble, isn't it? Just imagine the corruption. If a precedent was established that we're going to sell the gifts of God to whoever would pay us the most. Well, so this is very important. And Peter resists. He resists the offer. Look at what he says in verse 20. Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right with God." Man, that's some strong statements. Your heart is not right. You're doing wickedness. You're in the gall of bitterness. Verse 23, I see that you're in the gall of bitterness. Just that you're just overcome with just poison. It's poisonous in your heart, and you need to get that out. And then you're in the bonds of iniquity, or bondage to iniquity. He begins it by saying, "Your silver perish with you." We know what it means to perish. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. Whoever believes in Him should not perish. God is not willing that any should perish. It means to be lost. It means to go to hell. And so, in effect, what Peter is saying is, Simon, you and your money can go to hell. You can perish. I'm not saying that in a flippant way. I'm just trying to show how strong these statements are. I'm not using it in a very, you know, the way people use it sometimes. I'm not using it that way. I'm just saying, trying to get us to see how strong these statements are. What this passage teaches us is that even Christians sometimes can sin so as to be in danger of perishing. Now, some people, as you know, deny this. They say that once a Christian is saved, he cannot be lost. Or once a person is saved, he cannot be lost. And sometimes they'll say, well, all of this shows that Simon wasn't truly converted. Well, there's no indication of that in Scripture. He believed. He was baptized just like everybody else. And so he was as saved as everybody else. But when he attempted to bribe Peter into giving him this gift, well, he got involved in sin, and he was in danger of being lost. So what should he do? Well, in verse 22, Peter says, repent and pray that the Lord, if possible, forgive the intention of your heart. So repent. You know, sometimes people will ask, well, if a person needs to be baptized in order to be saved, if he falls into sin, does he need to be baptized again? No. And so here you have a man who, he's been baptized. He falls into sin. Is he told to be baptized? No. In that situation, repent and pray. Turn away from your sin. Change your heart. Change your mind. And pray for forgiveness. Included in that prayer would be just an acknowledgement of sin, a confession of sin. John says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. And so we've turned from sin as Christians. If we fall into it, we turn from sin, we repent, and we pray that God might forgive us, that God will forgive us. And so one need not be baptized again. True or genuine repentance and prayer, which there's confession of sin, is sufficient. Well, apparently Simon is overcome with, you know, he's humiliated by all of this. And so in verse 24, he says to Peter, pray to the Lord for me yourself so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Will you pray for me? Will you pray for me? And apparently they do. And that's the last we read about Simon. So here's a man. He made a great step coming out of that sorcery. You know, they had a lot to lose there. He comes out, he becomes a believer, he's baptized, but then that old character comes out, just like it does with so many of us. That old character comes out, but he repents, and prayer is said, and he's forgiven. Philip's work in Samaria, it's an important advancement of the gospel. Again, you know, I don't know that I've appreciated that all these years. I can appreciate Pentecost. I can appreciate the house of Cornelius. But there are so many important things that we learn when the gospel goes through Philip to Samaria. The power of the gospel, the inclusiveness of the gospel, the role of miracles in the preaching of the gospel, the work of the Holy Spirit, how to become right with God and how to continue to be right with God. All of that addressed here in this particular story. Well, if you're here today and you want to become a Christian, if you want to become a child of God, what should you do? Well, I would encourage you to do what the Samaritans did. Just do what they did. Believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Christ died for your sins. Believe that. Put your trust in that. Put your confidence in that. And having believed that, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That's what they did. And they became Christians. And so, if we'll do that, we'll be a Christian as well. Maybe that we can help you do that today. If you're already a Christian, but you're not right with God, like Simon wasn't right with God, what do you need to do? Repent. Repent of your sins. And pray that you'll be forgiven. God is gracious. He's merciful. He's kind. And He will forgive. We can trust Him. We can believe Him when He promises that. If we can help you in some way today, we invite you to come as we stand and sing together.